Well done, choir. That was powerfully done. I sat there, and as the song developed, I just kept noticing, I kept getting a bigger and bigger grin, and it just kind of came over me. It's just wonderful, wonderful, well done. Want to also thank the sisters for the beautiful flowers arrangements we have up here. Want to thank the sound men for getting here bright and early at 9 o'clock. Much sooner than I got here today to get us set up with all the sound and equipment. And I'm leaving out people, and I don't mean to, but I just really appreciate all the work that went into this holy day and to making sure it went well today. When I was 18, all right, see, I don't have a headset. I already shifted away from the mic. I'm going to have to just get better at this. When I was 18 years old, I got a job at Dick's Sporting Goods. Now, one of my favorite perks of that job was I got a 25% discount on the store. So I bought things I didn't even need to have from that store. I remember I bought a punching bag, a boxing bag, and I hung it in the basement right below my mom's kitchen. So every time I was hitting on it, it would shake the stove and things on the stove and things around the house. So then I had to take the punching bag down, and it went underneath the pool table, which reminds me, I bought a pool stick from Dick's Sporting Goods. Not because we needed one. We already had pool sticks, but I had a discount. So, you know, I needed to use that. One of the things I remember that I spent the most of all the things I acquired from Dick's Sporting Goods was on fishing gear. I bought this big tackle box. It was giant. It could hold all sorts of things. I bought all sorts of bobbers and weights and hooks. I bought a fishing pole because that was important if I was going to learn how to be a fisherman. I bought two fishing books, which I meant to bring with me today. One was Fishing for Dummies. I don't remember what the other one was called. And I bought all sorts of lures. I bought lures that popped on the surface. I bought fake frogs. I bought all sorts of artificial minnows and different things and, you know, different rapulas that had multiple hooks off the back of them. I had just about a lure that could do everything you'd want a lure to do. And of course, I went out fishing a few times after that to get my money's worth of all that equipment. And for the most part, that equipment sat for decades unused. It wasn't until moving here to California that I started to actually kindle a bit of a love for fishing through being able to be a part of the Challenger West program out here with the young adults. Was able to go on the Four Minnesota ministerial trip last year, and then taking my family on a couple backpacking trips. And so fishing came important because on all these trips, they're overnight trips, you're packing in what you have. So if you catch fish, the amount of food you get is quite a bit better and quite a bit more substantial than whatever granola bars or jerky you took in with you. Now, certainly, it wasn't a matter of life or death. We were going to survive our little trips. But, fishing became something where I actually wanted to start catching fish instead of just throwing a bunch of lures into the water. One aspect of these days that we've been focused on is the need to remove sin out of our lives. And leading up to these days, perhaps you have examined your life and you found sins that you have, you know, seen around in your life for longer than you wish it was there. Maybe some of those things are new that you've identified, but maybe some of those things have been there for years, maybe even decades. Things that we've decided, you know, I'm tired of this sin hanging around and being in my life. So we want to eliminate that and eradicate that. And years ago, I started studying the book of James. And in the book of James, I came across a section of scripture that after moving here to California and really starting to get more invested into fishing, came to life for me in a really new way based on that fishing experiences. So today in the sermon, what I'd like to do is I'd like to explore some common fishing tactics that Satan himself uses to tempt us and lure us to sin with the intent of trying to help us to overcome sins that are in our lives. So common fishing tactics that Satan uses to tempt and lure us to sin. Mr. Goss mentioned in a sermonette this morning, the lures of sin. And I was thinking in my mind, that's a word or that's a phrase I had in my own notes. Lures of sin. We have an enemy that wants you and I to live a sinful lifestyle, to have sin stay ingrained in our life, and he wants us to eternally die. This enemy isn't just ho-hum about his desire to see you die. He is passionate about it. He is dedicated to it. He is determined, and he is committed to his mission. He wants the whole world to develop sinful lifestyles and to have them ingrained in their lives. But for you and I, it's different for him. Because for you and I, we're the ones God has already removed the blinders, already called us out of this world. We've already made the commitment to God and Jesus Christ to have them live their lives in us. And our judgment period is now. So for Satan, we represent a much bigger trophy, a much bigger catch in that sense, if we want to kind of use it in that metaphorical fishing analogy. There's a big difference for him in reeling one of us in versus, you know, reeling in somebody in the world. And when we're the fish, he would post on his social media page. As I begin to set up this sermon from God's word, I want to quote a couple sections of God's scripture, a couple of verses. I'm not going to dive into them. We're not even going to turn to them. I'll just quote kind of the gist of them. I won't develop the context of them, but I want to just set up a little bit of a reference because they present Satan the devil through the lens that I want us to begin with here. The first one you can jot in your notes is from 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. In that section of scripture, it talks about how Satan wants to gain the upper hand against us. He wants to gain an advantage over us. And it says there that we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. Other translations say his evil schemes, his plans. And make no doubt about it, Satan has evil plans. He hates you. He wants you to die. He wants you to never, ever make it into God's family. And then the second scripture to just be aware of is Ephesians 6 and verse 11. There it tells us that we need to be able to stand, to be able to remain in a safe place against what it calls there in that scripture, the wiles of the devil. Now, that's not a term we use, the wiles of anything like that. This word wiles from the Greek is the word methodia, and it's where we get our English word today, methods. And it's saying that the devil has methods. And when you dig into this Greek word, it means these methods that are ways of tricking someone. They're ways of being really cunning and crafty, deceitful ways. And it can mean to lie in wait. In multiple places, and we'll look at one of them later, Satan is referred to as the tempter. He can't make you or I do anything. But in his evil plan, he has been refining his skills and methods for tempting you and I and luring us to bite and to sin. Please turn with me to James 1 and verse 12. This is the principal scripture that led me to see that in the Greek, there is a connection between fishing tactics and the tactics that Satan uses with us. James 1 and verse 12. James 1 begins with a very similar format to the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. It even begins with the exact same word there. It says, James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures, another or means perseveres through temptation. Now, this word temptation, we're going to kind of break this whole section down, so bear with me as we move through it. This word temptation means to put something to proof. Put to proof. It simply means you're going to put something through a test, a trial, a temptation, in order to see, is it what it claims to be? Is it what it's supposed to be? Or is it not? Now, temptation, or putting to proof, this process itself isn't sin. We'll look at a scripture later in Hebrews 4:15, but I'll reference it even here, that Jesus, about Jesus Christ, where we're told the same word. He's tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. When he went through temptation, when he was put to proof, those temptations were either going to reveal that Jesus Christ was a sinner under those conditions and something less than the unblemished Lamb of God, or it was going to show that he was exactly who he was supposed to be. And that's obviously what it did reveal. So in James 1 and verse 12, when somebody is put through one of these proving events or moments and is revealed to be exactly who they are supposed to be, it says that that's a blessed individual. And then it goes on, for when he has been approved, and we've talked about this word for approved before, it's dokimos. You'll remember it's a banking term. So it's about when a banker examines a coin to see, is this coin really the amount of precious metal it's supposed to be, or has the edges been rounded off? And so when this banker accepts that coin, he is saying, this is exactly what this coin is supposed to be, versus he rejects it and says, no, this coin's a fraud. It's a counterfeit, or it's lesser in some way. And then the Bible says these accepted individuals, notice what happens to them. Not only are they blessed and accepted, they receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And when it says those who love him, we understand it's not simply an emotional feeling of love, but it's love in action. John 14, verse 15, I'll quote, just says, if you love me, this is Christ, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's right. That's how Christ said, if you want to say you love me, you better be obeying me. We understand that the obedience component to God and Jesus Christ is expected. For those that they've redeemed and justified, they also expect them to be obedient and to live this way of life through their spirit. I've already mentioned that Jesus Christ is, I've already mentioned that Satan is the tempter. He wants to see you fail. So in verse 13, it says, just to clarify, you know, who the tempter is versus who the tempter is not. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, maybe you're thinking, hey, Troy, I thought this was a fishing sermon. It is. Here we go. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now, that might not jump out to us that that's about fishing, but let's look in and get into the Greek, and we're going to see that these are hunting and fishing terms. Satan, the tempter, is a master fisherman. His temptations are a series of proven tactics that he's refined. And it says that the first thing he wants to do is draw you away. This word drawn away means to lure forth. That's what Thayer's list there, to lure forth. It is something that it says for the purpose of dragging you out of a safe environment. So you're where you're supposed to be. You're safe. Things are good. And these temptations are meant to draw you out of that safety. Thayer's dictionary states, in hunting or fishing, as game is lured from its hiding place. It's the only time this word is ever used in the Bible. Why would we ever leave a safe environment? Well, it's because there's something that is appealing to us. There's something we want. The Bible says, by his own desires. These desires in Greek mean something we long for. We have a wanting for, even lust for, have a craving. Now, again, these things themselves aren't necessarily wrong. But they can be. Or there can be times they're wrong and times they're fine. Let's think about even these days we've just been living for the last 7 days. Most of the time, eating a delicious puffy donut isn't wrong. That deep fried deliciousness. But eating it this week is wrong. I've been talking even this the last couple of days with my mom and dad and my kids about how I'm absolutely convinced that Satan works extra hard to put leavening in front of us during these days of unleavened bread. Have you guys experienced that? My daughter works at Chick-fil-A, Cadence, and she said, never once has anybody ever brought in donuts for the employees at Chick-fil-A until this week. My dad said, never once in all of his years of going to Starbucks have they walked around and given away free pastries. But it happened during the days of unleavened bread. I had that, it seemed like every year at work, days of unleavened bread, somebody's going to bring cookies, donuts, things like that into the office. Desiring to have a donut this week isn't wrong. But giving in to that temptation and eating a donut this week would be. But other times it's fine. Now that's a silly example. How about a more heavy-hitting example? Desiring to have sex. Is that wrong? Well, the desire to want to have that relationship that God placed inside human beings is not wrong. When it's done under the way that God designed it, at the time that God designed it, you know, between the people God designed it, it's a great, beautiful thing that God said was good at the end of creation week. But there are ways and times that it's right. And there's ways and times when it's sin. As a fisherman, we know that the fish are in certain safe places. I can't just go to the water, reach in and grab a fish. It might be in some deep water hole. It might be hiding under some log, you name it. It will leave that safe location for many things it has a desire for, a longing for, a craving for, and that's mostly food. Maybe a smaller fish swims by. Maybe it's a leech. Maybe a bug lands on the surface of the water. Maybe it's a frog or a crayfish. That food is very unlikely to just swim up and jump into that fish's mouth. So it leaves its safe and secure spot and tries to go out and get this food. But here in James 1 and verse 14, it says it's enticed out of the safe place by this something that it has a longing for, this desire for, that isn't, in this case, good for the fish. This word enticed in the Greek means to catch by bait or to bait. This fish is enticed to come out, is baited out of its safe spot for the intention of catching it. Verse 15 tells us these desires, natural desires sometimes, can conceive. Now, and that it kind of shifts here in verse 15 to kind of more of a, giving childbirth and developing that kind of thing. But if we stay with these words and actually the fishing theme that was really developed in verse 14, and we look at the meaning of these words, this idea for conceive is the idea of within fishing of seizing or taking prisoner. So in other words, gets on the hook. And it says that that gives birth, and that just simply means brings about. It brings about sin. And it says then when sin is perfected or brought to its completion, when it's been practiced and developed and committed to, it brings forth death, which is Satan's goal for you all along. He wants you to die. So in James 1, verse 14 and 15, it shows us that there's a process here that is unfolding where we're initially safe, we're in a good place, and where we are baited by Satan, and he attempts to lure us away by playing off of our desires, longings that we each have, and his intention is to get us on the hook, to take us prisoner, to get us to take the bait, to get stuck, to become a prisoner on his line, which is to bring about sin, and he wants that to run its full course to death. Now, as a fisherman, this makes sense. We want to lure some big trophy fish out from its safe hole. We want it to come and get it to chase my lure, and I want it to get stuck on that hook, and I want to drag it up onto the shore and for that fish to be dinner. Most often, as Fisherman Troy, if I can get that hook or fish to be on the hook, I'm going to get it. Every once in a while, it somehow gets off the hook or breaks the line. It gets away. It lives. It may have, you know, some damage. It may be injured, but it gets away. But that's rare. We'll come back to this later and kind of that principle that I'm thinking about there. When, I want to ask you a question. In this process, when is the fish's best chance to avoid being my dinner? When can it absolutely guarantee I cannot reel it in? Before it ever bites the bait. Before it ever takes the lure. And it's the same for us. Our absolute guaranteed best chance not to sin is to recognize that's a lure and never bite it. Never take the hook, never get on the line. So when striving to overcome sinful habitual habits, we've often seen the lures before. We know the tactics. I want us to look at some of these tactics today because they line up, sure, awfully close together between how we go about trying to catch a fish and what Satan is trying to do to each of us. Now, my first tactic, number one, I labeled under stress. If you want to kind of take organized notes, you would call it tactic one, under stress. Now, Mr. Goss talked today about the fraud triangle, and he talked about pressure, and you're going to see this overlaps a lot here. So when a fish is under a log and won't take the lure that you've offered it, one approach is to try to place that fish into a stressful kind of environment. If under a good condition, the fish says, no, I'm not biting that. I'm not interested in that. But if you apply enough pressure, you dangle the lure, give it a little twitch bite, let it sit, give it a little twitch, let it sit, and over and over and over. And even though the fish doesn't want the lure for the first 100 times you're bugging it about it, eventually you can get that fish to be so stressed out by this lure being twitched right by it. It may have successfully ignored that 100 times, but eventually its willpower wears out and you can get it to bite. What biblical examples comes to mind? Think about when Satan chooses to drop a particular lure. This morning, I was thinking about David. He's been chased by King Saul for years. He's hungry. He's tired. He's emotionally worn out. Then all of a sudden, what lure is dangled in front of him? A sleeping King Saul. David had seen this lure before. The last time he saw this lure, he was in a cave, and there Saul wanders into his cave, and he's right there, and David cuts off the corner of his robe, and he's remorseful. He knew he had sinned. But this time, he recognized the lure, and he didn't fall for the bait. There's a passage of scripture I want you to turn with me in Matthew 4 that gives us specific insights into the lure Satan uses when trying to hook someone into sin. Matthew 4, and we'll start in verse 2. This is a common section of scripture you'll know well, but I want to look through it from a slightly different angle today. Matthew 4, 2 says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." We always talk about that being one of the biggest understatements in the Bible, 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was hungry. I think it would be a mistake to not let that sink in just a bit, though. If it wasn't hard for Jesus Christ to go fast 40 days and 40 nights, what's the point of doing it? This was meant to be hard. Yes, he had help from his father during this time, but he was hungry. And how do all of us feel when we fast even one day? We're tired. We're tired. Verse 3, "And now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" What tactic did the tempter use first? Again, we're talking about a stressful situation. The Son of God is hungry. He's likely tired. He's had a lack of food and water. And in this state, Satan assumes this is a great first lure to try. I'll try to hit him in a stressful, worn out, weakened condition and get him to go after this natural desire that he has, to, which is fine, to have food and water. How often when you and I are tired, we've had a long day, maybe a rough day at work, maybe we even got yelled at by someone, we're having a bad day, you name it. And then in that stressed out, exhausted, hungry situation, there's some temptation, something in our life, and we lose it. Now, most of the time, we would have handled it just fine. But in that state, Satan knows this is a good time. If we struggle with anger, this might be the time. Well, it's certainly not this time Satan's going to look down and go, Troy's worn out today. Troy's feeling pretty beat up and tired. I think I'll leave him alone tonight. No. He's been waiting for that moment all day. And he's been saving that lure for when I'm most vulnerable, most likely to snap. And in that state, probably doesn't even take that many twitches. I was thinking as I put this sermon together with God's inspiration about how many themes of the Bible or that we talk about go back to the Garden of Eden. It made me wonder about the timing of when Satan came to Eve. I doubt it was when Eve had just finished eating a full meal, was satisfied, that he said, "Hey, what about this tree?" No, I imagine he waited till a moment she was hungry. She was willing to look at that tree and go, "Right, that does look pretty good for food." She was more prone probably at that moment to making a bad decision. And that's when Satan dropped the, "Did God indeed say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree was desirable, she took and ate." So to overcome this tactic, one of the things we must recognize is that we have to know ourselves and know when we're more prone to giving in to temptations. Is the best time to have a serious conversation with someone when you're worn out and tired and exhausted? I know in my own life, I have rules about when we can have serious conversations. Because I know after a certain point in the day, I'm just not as patient or I'm ready to be able to handle more stress at that point in the day. I'm hungry, I'm tired. Also in these moments of knowing we are in a weakened situation, we can go to God and ask for extra help. And I've done that. And God responds when we look to him to say, God, I'm exhausted, but there's, you know, this situation and I feel like I'm at a breaking point. I need some rest. When I put on some final touches of the sermon this morning, the example of Elijah came to my mind. We won't turn there, but it's the stories in 1 Kings 19. And Elijah's been fleeing from Jezebel. And in this moment, it talks about how, you know, God recognized that he was exhausted and hungry. And it says, he's so exhausted and hungry that Elijah actually wants God to take his life. He's done. And God gives him time to sleep. Then it says God gave him food and drink. And then he slept again. And then it said God gave him food and drink again. And finally, he was ready to go again. But when he was hungry and tired, he just couldn't take much more. Now, if you're a fisherman and the first lure doesn't work, the fish doesn't jump on the line, you change it up. If you threw a crankbait, maybe you now throw a jig. Maybe you switch the jig from green to red. You change it up. So tactic number two, artificial. Called it artificial. Now, when I get a new lure or a bait, the first couple times I cast it, I cast it just 5 feet from me in the water. And I'll pull it at different speeds to watch how the bait is designed to move through the water. What happens when I give it a quick jerk? Does it dart or does it somehow move in an unnatural way? And there's different speeds that you can reel things and they'll behave a little differently. What happens when I stop reeling it? Does it just suspend in the water or does it sink real fast immediately? You need to know that because one of the tactics is you want to make this bait look as accurate and real to life as possible. Depending on what fish you're fishing for, sometimes you need to match the color of the fish that are spawning at that time of the year. And again, make it move the same way. So we really try to make these artificial baits look as real as possible. So again, staying in Matthew, look at Matthew 4 and verse 5. How does the tempter use this against us? Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, now notice what Satan says to Jesus Christ. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written in the Bible. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It blows my mind, the audacity of Satan, to quote Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12. We won't turn there, but he quotes scripture to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The context that's the next scripture. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, we won't turn there. These are scriptures we probably heard hundreds of times about Satan transforming himself into what? An angel of light, exactly. And now the context of that scripture is about how even leaders in the church can transform themselves, who are bad leaders, into leaders of righteousness, ministers of righteousness. And he says that's, you know, it's no wonder. I mean, Satan does it too, because Satan is very good at taking something that sounds religious, might even be scripture, and he misuses it and misapplies it. And that's been happening also always since the Garden of Eden. He said to Eve, You won't surely die. It's a tactic. It's tricked much of mankind into believing and practicing false religion when they, with their whole hearts, believe they are practicing true religion. And they are practicing something God hates. Satan is so good at taking scripture and making it look and sound like truth. But make no mistake, it's not true. It's not a real fish. It's a counterfeit. Satan's way promises happiness. It promises freedom. It promises fulfillment and love and satisfaction. But it's not real. And it doesn't end in satisfaction. No one is happy. There's no future. It's prison. It's entrapment. How do we counter this tactic? Earlier, we talked about the word prove, this banker term, when the banker examines the currency to see if it's legit, if it's the real deal. It's why when we go into and pay with cash, if anybody pay with cash anymore? I'm kidding. We still pay with some cash, right? When we go in and we give them cash, what do they do with it? Depending on what bill it is, sometimes they'll hold it up to the light and they'll look for certain parts of that marking to tell them if it's the real deal or not. Well, what do we have to do when Satan casts something in front of us and he's marketing it as truth and we go, I don't know, I've never heard that before. Something about that doesn't feel right. We know that Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path, right? The only way we can check a counterfeit scripture, counterfeit religious idea is to hold it up to the light of the entire scripture and say, is this true? Is this real? Does this hold up to the light of God's word, or is it a fake? Tactic number three. I called this tactic easy peasy. Mr. Goss, I believe, called it opportunity. Many baits that we use in fishing are designed to look like and to move like the fish is injured. And as you pull them through the water, some of them will swim kind of funny to make it look like the fish is really struggling to swim. There's tactics of how you pause it and you pull it for a mid-second and you let it rest like it's struggling, it's barely keeping alive. They'll even have red on the belly of the paint job or maybe a little bit of red by the gills area of it because it's signaling to that fish, oh, this fish is injured. It's easy. It's about to die. This tactic works because that fish is willing to be lured out of his safe spot because he goes, this is going to be so easy. This is going to be a simple meal. I'm not even going to have to work hard for it. It's just a simple move for me. I won't even have to chase this guy very long. He can barely swim. It's going to be so easy and simple. How does the tempter use this strategy on us? Matthew 4 and verse 8, continuing. Again, the devil took an exceedingly high man, the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, what was easy about this for Jesus Christ? You don't have to suffer. That horrible death that you're about to have to go through, you get to bypass it. I'm offering you an easy button. You can be the ruler of the world. You can have all this stuff. All you have to do is simply worship me instead of God. It's easy. The pain can be over. The stress can be over. Just one small compromise. Worship me instead of God. In the story I referenced earlier about David, and he comes upon Saul sleeping. You remember what Abishai says to him, his warrior friend? He's like, it's going to be easy. I'll just drive. There's a spear right there by his head. I'll just drive the spear through the ground. It'll take one stroke. It's easy. And David said, no. How often does Satan try to tempt us with an easy button? I think we all at times want an easy button, right? Don't we want finances to just be easy? We want raising children and teenagers to just be easy. That's right, girls. It's just a, you know, a small compromise, but the payoff will be huge. It's just a small lie. It's just a small lust. It's just a little bit of gossip. Again, it's a garden tactic. In Genesis 3:5, it says, "For God knows," and this is Satan again, "for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and what's easy? You will be like God." It's easy. You just have to eat this fruit. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. It's easy. Again, the lie is Satan doesn't say the other half, doesn't say what's fake, what they lose in the process. Satan only wants us to focus on the here and now, what's right before us. And that, you know, it's interesting because fish, they don't see well far away. They only see really what's up kind of close to them in the water. They only see really the immediate gain that's being offered. We are much more likely to fall for the temptation if we're only considering the here and the now. So one of the tactics to overcoming this easy button tendency is to consider the long-term implications of our thoughts and our actions and our decisions. What's the cost to my family in the long term if I cheat on my spouse? What's the cost to my character if I lie to my boss, cheat on my taxes? What impact does this have on my placement in God's family? How will this impact my usefulness to God? Tactic number four, impulse. Impulse. Another tactic used on fish is to run something by them so quickly, they don't even have time to think about it. It's just a quick impulse decision to bite on that bait. They don't have time to think and consider, you know, they don't sit there and look at it and go, "Is that bait swimming right? Hey, Moby, is that the right color for fish this time of year?" They don't have that time to think. I don't know if they asked their friend Moby that question either. You know, that this tactic works because you just pull it by so quick, they don't have time. They either got to decide, "I want that food," or "I don't want that food," but it's a snap decision right now. Quick, eat now. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2, it says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God." We see this idea of rashness and being hasty. And this is just a simple example of, you know, kind of words that come out of our mouth, things we say. And this verse is about thinking before speaking. Another memory scripture is Jeremiah 17:9 that tells us this: the heart, our heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? We know that scripture. So what's that tell us? If we rely on our impulse, on what our heart leads us to do on a split second decision, are we likely to make good decisions? No. Acting on impulse, following our heart, often gets us into trouble. Peer pressure in school often works this way, right? You're with a group of friends and they don't want you to take time to consider out the like long-term implication or, you know, what you're about to do. They're like, "No, just do it, do it, do it." Because in the impulse decision, you likely will make a bad decision. But if you sat there for an hour and thought about it, probably go, "No, that's a dumb decision." To avoid this tactic, the Bible talks a lot about slowing down, being thoughtful, being slow to react, being slow to speak, being slow to anger. Satan wants us to react without thinking, to act on impulse and take that beat. Tactic number five, anger. Some fish are territorial and don't like other fish in their space. So when you're fishing for this type of fish, that can be like steelhead up in Oregon, you can simply get that fish angry by aggravating it, by being in its space and get it to bite. We can see many examples of anger getting the best of people in the Bible, where they'll get angry and sin. You could probably name five real quickly. I wrote down Joseph's brothers, Cain and Abel, King Saul at David, Moses striking the rock. We'll come back to that one in a little bit. Rarely does anger not lead to some sort of regret. Typically, anger is rooted in pride, another area that Satan knows well and exploits. Turn with me to a couple of scriptures in Proverbs. We'll go to Proverbs 16, verse 32 first. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. It says, Proverbs 16, 32, he who is slow to anger is better than something. He's better than the mighty, or that word can also be strong. And then it says, and what this scripture is getting at is, which is easier? Is it easier to go out and conquer a city, subdue it, be in control of it? Or is it easier to conquer yourself and to subdue yourself? It's better if you can conquer and subdue yourself than being able to conquer some other city or, the desires, our tongue, our anger, our pride. That's hard. The next scripture I'm going to quote out of the easy to read version, but you can turn there if you'd like, Proverbs 14, verse 29. It's just a couple chapters away. I'm going to read it from the easy to read version. It says, a patient person is very smart. A quick-tempered person makes stupid mistakes. A patient person is very smart. A quick-tempered person makes stupid mistakes. I've known people, and I'll even admit, I had an anger problem when I was young. My mom's in the audience, so I have to admit this because she'll call me out on it if I don't. This isn't in my notes, but I looked down at my mom and I went, I remember a conversation. Mom came to me in my teenage years and said, Troy, if you don't get on top of your anger, you have the anger that can kill someone. You wouldn't even remember you did it. And that was a wake-up call for me. Because a quick-tempered person makes stupid mistakes. I was at that time ruled by my emotions. We've probably all known people that were ruled by their emotions. Those people are highly unstable. We never know what they might do. They're fine one minute, and you don't know what's going to set them off, what's going to make them all of a sudden start treating everybody rudely or badly, and those people are unpredictable. We're called to be slow, to be patient, to have humility, and sometimes we need to get some sleep and get some food to be able to avoid anger problems. Mr. Goss talked about that we have a choice not to sin. It's our responsibility. And that brought to my mind Genesis 4 and verse 7, which again isn't in my notes, but I want to turn there just for a second, because right before Cain kills Abel, Cain's upset about this offering that God doesn't accept. And he says, I'll start maybe in verse 6. It says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted, the same idea kind of acceptance. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire, its longing, its craving is for you, but you should rule over it. It's okay to have desires. It's okay to have cravings, but God expects us to rule over them. We're in charge. We're the ones that have a responsibility here. If we have an anger issue, whose responsibility is it to get on top of the anger issue? We have a drinking problem. Whose problem is it to get on top of the drinking problem? Somebody else's? Oh, nobody else can change your drinking problem. Nobody can change your lust. Nobody can change your anger. Only you. And that day, I remember that was a bit of a wake-up call for me. And I, you know, started actively taking responsibility for my anger at that time in my life. Tactic 6, and this is the last tactic I'm going to go through. Tactic 6, lust. Many tactics play off the simple fact that fish have a desire to eat, right? That's a natural desire that it has. Back in James 1 and verse 14, we read that we are drawn away out of that safe spot by our own desires. The King James says, by our own lusts. The fish sees something that looks like food and wants food. It longs for food. It desires food. And that's why more times than not, a fisherman's going to get that fish on a hook. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Turn there with me, please. 1 John 2 and verse 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we are not talking about the loving the people of the world. We've done a sermon on that. We understand that. This is talking about all the things the world is offering, all the lures Satan is throwing out there. We can't love those things. In verse 16, for all that is in the world, the light of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. They're lures of Satan, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. All these words here for lust three times are the same Greek word that was translated desire in James 1:14. It's the same concept. Satan knows we have desires and he uses them against us to draw us out of where we're supposed to be, out of that safe place where we should have stayed, because he wants to get us on the hook. The Bible is full of people falling for lust, whether it's money, women, power, fame, glory. We have the example of Nimrod. We have the example of King Nebuchadnezzar. We have the example of Achan and Jericho. We have the example of Judas Iscariot. We have the example of Ananias and Sapphira. But what's probably the most famous example of lust in the Bible? David and Bathsheba, maybe. That story is interesting because the temptation wasn't sin. It says in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2 that it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Has he sinned? No. Everything I see about how this is written seems initially, and I've read various accounts and commentaries on it, and people have various ideas, but the way it's written seems very innocent. It seems accidental. And had this been the end of the story, had David said, well, she's a beautiful woman, but I'm going back in the house, would it have even been recorded? Would it have even been a part of the Bible? It wouldn't have been a story. Somebody's tempted, did the right thing. But that's not what David did. He allowed it to percolate. It was allowed to grow, and all of a sudden it drew him out, drew him away from his safe spot where he should have been, and he allowed it to develop. And in verse 3, it says, David sent and inquired. First, all he sent and inquired, who's the woman? But that by that point, he's already drawn away. He's chasing behind the lure. Now, he still has time to stop there. But he took the bait. The hook was set, and he sent. Verse 4, it said that David sent messengers and took her, and she came. And maybe it's the biggest point of the whole message. The easiest point to avoid sin is at the very beginning when the temptation is first offered. No matter the if it's lust, it's the first thought, the first image, the first trigger that then has to be immediately and appropriately dealt with and put away. Or bigger problem starts to develop. If you're an alcoholic, it's that very first impulse to take a drink. If you're a gossip, it's that tasty bit of information that you learn and you have a desire to share it with somebody. No matter the temptation of sin, the best opportunity to avoid sin is before the mind starts to go after it at all. It's before, long before you bit. It's that first working that starts in the mind, being lured out of the safe spot. Satan has all sorts of lures. And he's trying to get you and I to bite the hook with it. If a spinner bait isn't working that day, he moves to something else. Now, Mr. Crow in his message brought up Moses, and he went and he talked about how back in Egypt he had killed an Egyptian. And it made me think about how, you know, what did Satan know about Moses' go-to lure from that moment and maybe other moments of his life? Decades go by, and Moses becomes this great leader of Israel, and he's leading people, and he's doing all these wonderful things, and the Bible refers to him as the most humble man on the planet at the time, and things seem to be so good. But that's when Satan often hits us, right? And in this moment, Satan may be waiting to throw his go-to lure for that person at just the right moment. You know, back in that story of the Egyptian, we know that Moses knew it was wrong because it says he looked both ways before he did it. He knew it was wrong. Years later, he's been dealing with the Israelites for a long time. Boy, the Israelites were complaining people. We've been just like them. I know that. But they're hungry. They're thirsty. Moses was also hungry and thirsty. It's not like he had a large water reservoir for himself and everybody else was just going there. You know, he's worn out. He's thirsty. And where did Satan cast that go-to lure? It was his anger. He lost his temper. And I wrote this into my notes. It says, "Here now, you rebels." This is what he says. "Here now, you rebels, must we," and he's talking about Moses and Aaron, "must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice. Wham, wham. And water came out abundantly. And the congregation and the animals drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I've given them." What a victory for Satan the devil. This great servant of God can't go into the promised land and lead them all the way to the finish line because at that moment, Satan knew where to hit him and fell for the temptation. That's where I have great respect for someone who, you know, maybe they know they're an alcoholic. They've been sober for 20 years and they still call themselves an alcoholic. Why? Because they're aware that Satan has a go-to lure for them. And if they don't ride herd on that alcoholism, they know the moment they let their guard down, there's a chance they're going to stumble there. So they call themselves for decades after. And it's wise, because that awareness keeps them from stumbling, or it at least helps. Satan once, last year at Challenger West, I'd gone out fishing one day, and I was moving up a section of stream back toward camp. The sun was getting low, and I was about done. And I came across, as I moved up toward the larger lake, a spot where three large brown trout were stuck in a water hole. They couldn't get out because the water had ran down kind of this waterfall kind of area. They were stuck. And I went, yes. I could see them well. And I threw lure after lure after lure. And I'd watch them give it some attention and then turn away. And I'd get a different lure out. I'd throw it and I'd watch them give it some attention and they'd turn away. I sat there and tried to get those things all the way until I said, I don't have enough light to get back hardly to camp. And I had to give up. And those three brown trout may still be there to this day. I have no idea. But I have kicked myself ever since that time for not being able to land those three brown trout. And I've questioned, what could I have done differently to get them on the line? It's my assumption they were hungry. They were stuck in a little water hole. How much food can come by their way? But I couldn't get them to take the bait. To be successful in this walk of life that we've been called to, we have to be able to understand when there's an artificial bait, a lure being thrown out for us. We have to understand the tactics that Satan uses and for what they are. When a fish clearly knows it's a bait, they must have clearly known I was just throwing them an artificial bait. What's the chance they're going to bite it? It's pretty low. We have to understand the artificial baits that Satan casts before us and that they're empty. They have no life in them. They offer us no gain. They are based on empty promises. Satan tried to tempt the Son of God with three different lures, and he had to go home empty-handed. Because of that, Hebrews 4, verse 15 tells us that we now have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. When we're being tempted, we have a high priest, an elder brother who understands. And because we have Jesus Christ as our intercessor, verse 16 of Hebrews 4 says, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when in our time of need. In our time of need. So when we're tempted, and this is connected back to the previous verse, when we're in a time of need, when we're being tempted, we can come to God's throne of mercy and grace. And we can get the help that we need. But we have to ask for that help. Jesus Christ went to the Father to send us a helper. That Holy Spirit of the family of God dwells in us. We now have the ability to overcome and be successful at avoiding the temptations and the hooks and the enticements. Jesus Christ taught us we do not have to give in to temptations just because we're tempted. Another strategy is to pray daily for help and strength and awareness. In my own life, I know my greatest successes have come when I have to, like an alcoholic, go to God and say, God, you know this is who I am as a sinner. I, on my own strength, cannot overcome these areas of my life. It is only if you help me today will I be able to be successful. When I pray those prayers, I am much more highly successful against temptations in my life. If you have sins that you have struggled to overcome, work to identify where and when you have fallen for a lure. What's the earliest triggers that you should have identified and redirected from? The very early start of a temptation is your single best opportunity to avoid sin. Thankfully, we are not alone in this fight. We have brethren, we have ministers, and more importantly, we have Jesus Christ as our high priest, which allows us to go to God and find grace and mercy in our time of need.